This morning, I'd like to kind of spend a little bit of time on one of the big problems that we have standing in the presence of God. I think there are a lot of things, if we pay attention to it, in our history, our personal history, our social history, as well as our religious or church history, that keep us from really appreciating or ever entering into sincerely that trust that God does love us as we are. So many times I think we are taught to think that we are the sum total of our mistakes, that our identity somehow is covered in a shroud of all the bad decisions we've made, and that when somebody looks at us, sometimes we cower a little bit because we're afraid they're going to see those things. And when it comes to God and saying that God somehow cares about us, it's very difficult to break out from under that shroud and allow God to see us truly as we are, but better yet, to allow ourselves to see ourselves as God sees us. You know, all of us, from the time we're born, genetically, we inherit a lot of stuff. Things we have no control over. We have no control over who our parents are, who our family is. We have no control over our gender and all the confusions that may come as we develop in our gender life. We don't have much control over some of the anxieties or some of the pressures we feel in our personality. A good example of that is I came from two perfectionists, and it's very hard not to be a perfectionist because it's part of my genetic makeup. The sadness about being a perfectionist is nothing is ever totally right, and you're afraid that any little mistake you make just blows your cover, and you go into this heap of fear because of what people are going to think. You live your life from the outside in, not from the inside out. You're very defensive, very strong feelings of anxiety, and therefore everything is colored. Everything you are, everything you do is colored by that very reality over which you had no control. Some people are born with a predisposition for alcoholism, for addiction, period. That we know scientifically is a genetic thing. Certain diseases that come into the world come in from our genes. We are learning more and more that the diseases that we are seeking cures for that are some of the most horrendous things that we face as human beings, like ALS, dementia, or Alzheimer's, all of which I think we fear. All those things have a genetic imprint on them. There's the possibility before you even start that this is going to be a part of your reality. And as science goes forward and we keep reading more and more about breakthroughs, that things are going to change and things are going to be different, and that we are zeroing in on the miracle of eternal life through science, the more anxious we become, because in the meantime, we are exposed to an awful lot of the outside world that continues to prey upon our weakness. I give you the pharmaceutical advertisements on television that offer you a healing or a cure or at least a support system, always reminding you that some of the side effects are death, choking to death, stop breathing, collapse, fainting spells, dizziness, high blood pressure, heart situations, but have a good day. Because we can do that. Those are the realities, some of which we have no control over. And then there's the other stuff. The stuff that is presented to us through our relationships. Now, all of us live in relationships whether we want to or not. By the fact that we are born of two human beings, we have a relationship. And that relationship expands, and all of us have lived fairly normal lives. I say normal, a guarded word, because normal means a lot of things. But most of us have regular human existences, and we have relationships. But from the very beginning, relationships cause us to evaluate ourselves. We are always looking from the time we're born to have reflected back at us that I'm okay. The baby nursing is looking directly into mom's eyes, and in that relationship, discovering that he's okay or she's fine. And that relationship develops as the child grows up to become a toddler and all the rest, and gradually coming to understand how to make it out in the world. They say that if you let a baby cry for a while before you attend to him or her, they will be much more patient and much more appreciative of the fact that there is help when it is needed. If you let a child cry too long, then they become suspicious of the whole world, and that relationship is somehow colored and will color the rest of their perception all the way through their lives. Going to school. Well, before you even get to school, if you're born into a family with siblings, you're living in relationship with them. In psychiatry and psychology, and doctors have pointed out again and again that your position or your rank, so to speak, your place in the family numbers, determines somewhat what's going to happen in your way of thinking. If you happen to be the middle child, you're usually the one that is most feeling deprived, because the first child got all the exceptional attention, and then you came along, and that was a struggle enough. But then somebody else takes your place before you're ready to leave it, and now the attention goes over there, and here you are. Middle children have a challenge through their whole lives. Where do I fit in? How do I import? What happens to me? It follows you your whole life, unless and until you learn to deal with it. And then you get into dating relationships, school relationships, where you start being measured one against the other because of class rankings. When exams or tests are taken, big 98s or Fs say a great deal about how I feel, how I'm treated and accepted by the world around me. If you're not accepted by a peer group, you're going to be alone. And that isolation generates all kinds of negativity. If you look at some of the latest shootings that have taken place, people who have somehow either been bullied or pushed aside, not recognized, and not dealt with in a way that could have been helpful. And so they act out in a very negative way, and we see the results. That's an extreme situation. But I may find myself, if I've had a lot of rejection, not wanting to get into any relationships anyway. And so before anybody can get close, I push them away. Somebody loves me intensely, but I'll find a way to undermine it so that I can leave and not be hurt and will not be hurt by this person. There's all kinds of things that happen to us in our lives. Job experiences, marriage, breakups, everyday life. And we are forced in our culture to see ourselves as one against the other, because our perspective is we are all separate, and everybody out there may be my potential demise, may bring me to my knees, may somehow hurt me or offend me, and we protect ourselves. All those things, brothers and sisters, raise a lot of feelings. And we were told as children, in fact, scripture is thrown at us, that anger is a huge sin, anger. Some would say that being a little bit envious is a huge sin. Some say that feeling sad is a bad thing. For many years, it was not okay for men to feel any of those things except anger. But there's no feeling, underscore this, there is no emotion that is bad. None. All emotions are good. Every feeling we have is telling us what's happening inside. And if we want to find out about ourselves, go to the feeling, feel it, and try to figure out to what it is connected. Because unless we can connect it, all we are left with is a feeling with no place to go, and the only way it can go anywhere is if we somehow project it out on somebody else. So if my anger is about feeling inferior, and I'm angry about that because every time I look around this room, you are much more talented, much more gifted, much more capable, and much more respected than I. And if that generates anger in me, then until I deal with the reality and begin to see myself truly as I am, I'm going to force my feelings on everybody. And so you scratch me on the surface and you'll get a barrage of feeling. You'll become the dumping ground for all the things that I don't like, for all the feelings I have no place to call home. What's important about that, brothers and sisters, is we are searching for integrity. Here I'm going to introduce Jesus. This book is called A Stranger to Self-Hatred. Simple little book, but basically lays out a very simple truth. That those of us who seek to have God in our lives, many times our attempts and our efforts are sabotaged, not by God not wanting to be there, not by God stumble blocking us to keep us kind of on our knees, not by anything except what it is that we have not yet accepted in ourselves. What I have not accepted in myself makes me a self-hater, in which I can do violence to myself, not physical, obviously, but violence to myself and bring violence to the world. Brennan Manning quotes here Hans Küng, who was a German theologian back in the 60s. And this is the passage I'd like to read. He's here talking about St. Paul saying that when I live in Christ, Christ lives in me. I become the experience of Christ. And Brendan Manning, quoting Hans Küng, he says, powerful others will try to make me conform and live up to their expectations. I may have to run the risk of being defiant, of standing up to, and of going against powerful others. I'm called to stand on my own two feet and to develop the ability to say yes or no in making decisions for the emergence of my life. To be seduced from following my path is to be controlled by others, whether those others are within me or around me. And to assume responsibility for the direction of my life and the promotion of love in light of God's design for me should engender, all those things should engender a sense of true and legitimate guilt. Because I cannot help but feel guilty if somebody else is living my life and I'm not. I'm empowering them to take over mine. I cannot free myself. I must be set free. The untrammeled freedom of Jesus disturbs me. His utter indifference to human respect makes me uncomfortable. But he invites me to make friends with my insecurities, smile at them, outgrow them in patient endurance, live with the serene confidence that he never abandons his friends, even when we disappoint. And look forward in expectant faith to the day when I can say to the angry voices of negativity in my head, and this is from Gone with the Wind, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. It hasn't been said enough in terms of religion and spiritual growth that who we are right now, is who God loves. And we've said God does not reject. He says here God has no respect for making judgments about you, about me, or saying there's something wrong with us. The truth is, as St. Irenaeus said, Irenaeus, first century, the glory of God is a man, a woman, fully alive. Which means the glory of God, or the aim of God's creation of us, is that we would be fully ourselves and happy there. Fully ourselves and happy there. Not having gone through the car wash of the confessional. Not having gone through psychiatric care and medicines. As I am. Can I accept that? Is it possible to look at all that we are as individuals, with all that history, and accept that God loves us as we are? Paul talks about becoming Christ. Paul says that when he is alone with God, he is Christ and Christ is him, the identification. But long before Paul came along, Jesus had a very special attitude about life. I ask you, when you have a chance, or the next time you hear a story from the gospel, try to listen from this perspective, that Jesus here is validating the one truth for every one of the individuals whose lives he touches, and that is that you are loved by God with your illness, with your paralysis, with all your problems, with your leprosy. That's when he says, your faith has saved you. You believe. You believe enough in a God who accepts us as we are. Brendan Manning about Jesus. Jesus brought a revolution in the understanding of God. It is impossible to exaggerate the extravagance of the Father's compassion and love. I repeat, it is impossible to exaggerate the extravagance of the Father's compassion and love. Jesus lived in the presence of his Father, as Brother Lawrence, a couple weeks ago, lived always with, I am me, and God is everything else. Living in the presence of the Father, Jesus had nothing but compassion and love. The God and all other false images are blown away. Projection is exposed for the idolatry it is to pray to any God other than the Father who finds sheer delight in reconciliation, and reconciliation is illusion, cowardice, and superstition. For the disciple, God is no other than as he is seen in the person of Jesus. Again, God is no other than as he is seen in the person of Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you have seen the Father. What is Jesus' attitude about the human person? He does not correct. He does not chide. He does not embarrass. He does not hurt. He offers them healing and the invitation to recognize who they are before God. And who they are before God is beautiful. Beautiful. Every Christian who walks in the way of integrity, that is, accepting ourselves, this is very important. Every one of us who walks in integrity fulfills the invitation to become another Christ. No human beings are, by virtue of office or state in life, holier or more sacred in their persons or closer to God than others. In whatever sense we may now make of the priesthood in Christian community or any lofty institution, we may never again think of priests or anyone else as special other Christ in a sense in which all Christian people cannot be called other Christs. Nor can we see them as standing between God and others, as mediators between God and humanity. We're not needed. One is the mediator, Jesus. And through him, all have immediate access to God. All have immediate access to God. You have immediate access to God. Neither cult nor creed, neither code nor institution can ever again be allowed to rob people of the conviction conveyed in the mission of Jesus. That is, Father to all, present to all in the gift of life and world, which he gives to all without distinction, and accessible to all through the lives they live in the world they know. Given to all those who live as the lives they've been given in the world they know. The glory of God is a human person fully alive. We are not the sum total of our emotions. We are not the sum total of our faults. We are not the sum total of unforgiven sins. We are not the subtotal of any of the expectations of the world around us and our failure to meet those expectations. We, as individuals, are loved by this God, and that God is accessible to us. And again, if I can quote Meister Eckhart, The eyes by which we look into the eyes of God are the very eyes God uses to look at us. We need not ever, brothers and sisters, be ashamed. The world may judge us and see us differently, but we, none of us, need to be ashamed of who we are. Nor should we allow anyone in the world to be shamed for who they are. That's excluding, obviously, the extremes who have questionable situations. But for the huge, vast majority of the world who have the ability and the capability of understanding their lives and recognizing where their feelings come from, we give glory to God by taking that into ourselves and living it. The psalmist and the wisdom writers of Scripture call that beautiful. We who do that are beautiful people, not because of what we do, but because of who we are and how we live who we are. Amen.